2 Chronicles chapter 2. I want to talk this morning, just try to be brief because I knew we had that this morning, about a subject that might seem a little bit idealistic. It might even seem a little bit trite, but as we study this passage, we're going to see that it is anything but that. As we head into the fall, as we begin this new season of ministry as a church, and what a great morning we've already had. Sunday school, so good, and so many of you showed up, and thank you for that. But it's really important that we keep a very strong perspective about what the Lord has led us to do. And as we do that, that we also have a strong focus on the significant impact that we need to have in our community. By these new initiatives are not just for our benefit. They're not just for internal body. The things that we have begun are designed to provide places of connection for people that don't know the Lord, people that are not churched, because we want them to know about Jesus, right? We want them to know about salvation. People all around us, thousands, tens of thousands of people just in Racine, let alone Kenosha and Oak Creek and Burlington and Union Grove and all the other cities around us. Tens and tens of thousands of people do not know Jesus Christ. They don't know the Word of God. They don't know the message of grace. They don't know anything. They just are out there waiting to hear. And the Bible says, how are they going to hear if somebody doesn't tell them? So what we're trying to do is initiate that and bring about a greater place of connection so we can help people know about Jesus. You see, here's one thing I want you to get at the start this morning. Everything we are as believers and everything we do as His disciples is to communicate to the world that salvation through Jesus Christ is real and life-changing. Now read that really carefully, even if you're writing it down. Everything we are as believers, everything we do as His disciples is for the purpose of communicating to everybody we run into, Jesus Christ is real, salvation is real, and if you trust Him, it'll change your life. So that means that every single person who trusts in Jesus and lives for Him is called to do something great. Now, this is an honor and it's a privilege, and it isn't something that we're supposed to look to avoid or get out of doing. Instead, when we see the motivation for this, the ultimate reason for this calling this morning, especially in light of what's going on around us, which I'll tell you some statistics at the end, I believe that we will be consistently inspired to do what we need to do with passion and with urgency. Now, we're going to just look at a couple verses this morning. Let's see how this is explained in the text. And at first glance, you may not immediately grab it. It took me a while studying to get it. But look at what happens here in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Solomon decided to build a house for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. So Solomon assigned 70,000 men to carry loads and 80,000 men to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to supervise them. Solomon sent word to Huram, the king of Tyre, saying, as you dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build him a house to dwell in, so do for me. Behold, verse 4, I'm about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, dedicating it to Him, to burn fragrant incense before Him, and to set out the showbread continually, and to offer burnt offerings morning and evening, on Sabbaths and on new moons, and on the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, this being required forever in Israel. The house which I'm going to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the gods. But who is able to build a house for Him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain Him. So who am I that I should build a house for Him except to burn incense before Him? Now here Solomon comes to a point where he says it's time to build the temple. David, his father, had wanted to build the temple. It had been his great desire to be the one to build a place for the Lord's presence, because the nation had been having the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, that was kind of temporary. And David says, let's build a permanent place. But God says, I don't want you to build it, David. You've got too much blood on your hands. You've been a warrior and a king, and you're not going to be the guy. But Solomon, your son, is. And Solomon proved that he was the right person for the job, because when the Lord comes to him and says, Solomon, I'll give you one thing, anything you want, you can have anything, you just tell me. And Solomon says, all I want is wisdom to know how to lead the people. And God says, oh, that's exactly what I wanted to hear. You didn't ask for fame and wealth and power. You showed your desire to be a godly man and a godly king, just like your father. So as this temple project begins, verse 1, Solomon recognizes that the tremendous honor, the tremendous responsibility that comes from this calling. And I want you to notice first in verse 1 that it says that he decided to build the temple. Now again, this was not a new idea. So why does the scripture say, why does the Holy Spirit tell us that Solomon decided to build a temple? David thought of it years ago. It's not like this is a new concept. But I want you to see this morning, and this applies to us, the whole study we're going to do this morning applies to us, is that Solomon finally understood that the time was right to fulfill what he had been called to do. The temple had been discussed for years, but now Solomon understands, now God's calling is right now. And this is a huge responsibility. It's not only a huge honor, but it's going to take a lot. And this direct assignment from the Lord, Solomon could have disobeyed it. He could have made excuses. He could have said, well, I don't want to do that right now. Or he could have been disinterested. Or he could have just flat out said, you know what, God, I don't want this assignment. I'm not going to do that. Now, I don't know about you, but as I thought about that concept, my first thought was, yeah, right. You don't tell God no. You certainly don't take a responsibility in a calling like this and say, no way, I'm not going to do it. It's not my thing. It's not my time. I don't want the responsibility. I am not going to do that. And then I thought, how often do we do the same thing? Think of some of the ways that we make excuses or show disinterest to our direct calling. We're called to study to show ourselves approved unto God. So are we committed to daily study and learning, or are we too busy? Do our phones have greater priority than what you're holding in your hand? We're called to seek the Lord while he may be found. So is prayer important? Is it a constant action, or are we uncomfortable with it? And we rarely spend time with the Lord because we don't really understand it. We're called to praise him. We're called to shout to the Lord with a voice of triumph. So as we sang so well this morning, is our worship effusive? Are we hesitant about openly praising the Lord, or are we excited about it? We're called to give joyfully. So are we obeying him? Are we expressing our gratitude? When the plate goes by, do we kind of go, ooh, boy, all right, I'll just toss in something? Or are we prepared and thinking about it and sacrificing for it? Because we need to have a greater priority on giving to the Lord than we do on spending freely on other things that'll just fade away. And of course, we're called to be witnesses in all the world. So are we open and bold about telling other people about him, or are we kind of shy and scared? Now listen, I'm not asking those questions to beat us up, because those questions apply to me too. What they're designed to do is to see that we can resist the calling of the Lord. It may not be intentional, or we may not think it is, but by not diligently obeying what he's called us to do, what are we communicating? We're kind of saying to the Lord, it's not important. And I want to promise you, that is never a good place to be. So let me give you a couple spiritual principles this morning out of the text that I think will help us. The first one is here in verse 1, that we must pursue God's calling every day with passion. We must pursue God's calling every day with passion instead of sitting back in subtle resistance. Now, to do this, I believe that we need to raise our expectations for ourselves. Jesus called every believer to love him and be his disciple. So before any of us thinks to say, well, I'm not a Peter, and I'm not a Paul, and I'm not a Mary, and I'm not a Timothy, we need to realize that he uses the exact same word for us as he did for them. We have the exact same calling that they did. And how many know being called to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is an honor and a privilege? It's a great joy to be called that, but we kind of, well, I don't know, it's a big calling, and you know, there are better people than me. Sure there are, and there are worse people than you, and you're in the middle, and that's fine, because you know what? God uses everybody that's willing. He uses everybody that's willing. Solomon understands this. Look back at the text. He accepts the responsibility. He decides to build the house of the Lord. And he knows it's amazing to be chosen to do this. And he knows that God's worthy of it. And notice, too, that in verse 2, that we're not alone in fulfilling our calling. If we start to feel insecure and how am I going to do this and I don't feel like I'm good enough. Listen, Solomon doesn't throw his weight around and say, you know what, I'm the king. I've got a calling directly from God. God told me that I'm going to build this temple. I'm the wisest man on the face of the earth. People are coming to have an audience with me. I am the man. So I'm just going to tell what's going to happen. We're just going to build this thing. No, notice what happens. In verse 2, he gets over 150,000 people to share in the work of the project. As we just saw, it takes a lot of people to do the work of the Lord, right? If we are here this morning and we have no children's workers, we have no nursery workers, it's going to be a loud room, right? We're going to have a lot of antsy little, you know, second graders. They're like, you know how second graders are? They're just like constantly moving. I work with middle school on Wednesday nights. Those kids are constantly moving. Like there's always something going on. It's just, and then you've got babies crying and you've got toddlers wandering around. How good would that be? Would you be able to concentrate if that was going on? See, the work of the Lord requires people. And every single person in this room has gifts to serve. And there are so many facets of the ministry that each of us could plug into multiple areas. Some of those are right in our wheelhouse of comfort, right in our wheelhouse of skill. Others are outside of our comfort zone, like we talked about last week. But when there is a need, we need to step up and serve. And the power of the body of Christ is we share in this. There wasn't one person up here that serves every week, never gets a break, never gets to do anything else. We rotate so people can take the burden, so we can share that, so you can go to church or be with your spouse or attend church with your kids. That's how we do it. Now, here comes the question. Why do we do it? What is the purpose of this calling? What is the purpose? What has God called us to and why? If we are saved and redeemed by Jesus Christ, what is the point of this calling? Because certainly Jesus didn't take our sins and die on the cross and defeat sin and death so we can just go to church. So we can just usually kind of do the right thing when it kind of feels right. And then at the end of our lives have these indistinct lives that have little impact. There's no way, I'm not even going to ask it rhetorically, there's no way Jesus went to the cross so we can go to church. Because you know what? Tons of people go to church. Tons of people show up. Tons of people follow religion. Millions and billions of people follow religion. But that's not what Jesus came to do. 2 Timothy says, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Granted to us in Christ from all eternity, he abolished death and life and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And now he calls us, listen now, to guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us this treasure which he's entrusted to us. How do we do that? How do we faithfully guard this treasure that we've been given? Well, Solomon shows us here. Look back at verse 4. He says, I'm going to build a house for the name of the Lord, and I'm going to dedicate to him, and I'm going to burn incense, and I am going to set out the showbread, and I'm going to burn offerings to him. Now, that's an important verse. Verse 4 is an important verse because it outlines the three components of our calling. If you want to know what your life is about as a believer, what you're supposed to do, how do I honor God, how do I guard this treasure, how do I fulfill my calling? Okay, Paul, I get it. I need to do this. How do I do it? Well, what was the greatest commandment Jesus gave us? Love the Lord God, tell me, with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. What does that mean? How do we express that? When I pray, I usually say, Lord, we love you, because we do. We love the Lord. But what does it look like? How does it play out? Look at the second thought here. Loving the Lord means glorifying, worshiping, and sacrificing to him. If you want to fulfill your calling, you want to say, well, I am walking with the Lord, and I want to fulfill my calling, look at those three words. I'm going to glorify him, I'm going to worship him, and I'm going to sacrifice to him. Notice, Solomon's not building a house for himself. He's not saying, I am great, I need a place to live. He tacks on at the end, I'm going to build a little palace for myself. But the first and foremost priority is we're going to build a house for the name of the Lord our God, and we're going to dedicate it to him. This is his place. All his life, Solomon had heard about the greatness of God. He had David as a dad. What's David doing from the time he's young, time he's a teenager? He's sitting in the field and he's writing songs to the Lord and he's praising God and he's looking up at the sky and saying, oh Lord, great is your majesty in the heavens. And he looks to the mountains and says, I look to the hills from whence comes my help. My help comes to the Lord, the Savior. And he says, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Think of all the times where David praised the Lord. It says in Psalm 145, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Now, Solomon had kind of a messed up family. He had brothers that didn't want to put up with him. He had cousins who were very carnal. There was all kinds of mess that took place later on. He could have questioned the Lord. He could have looked at the problems instead of the Lord. But he knew that when people live for themselves, even when they are selfish, that does not change the fact that the Lord is still great. People can curse God. People can turn on God. People can reject God. People can defy God. People can worship themselves. You know what? At the end of the day, it does not matter because God is still God. God is still great. And Solomon knows that such a great and gracious God should be known to everybody in the world. So he builds this temple. And Solomon shows how much he wants to glorify God by how much he invests to make it something that people would want to see. The numbers are mind-boggling. He uses 3,750 tons of gold. He uses 37,500 tons of silver. In today's dollars, the temple was worth $56 billion. And you say, well, that's ridiculous and that's lavish. No, because Solomon said to himself, I am going to build the finest place for the Lord, not only in praise and honor of the true God, but I want anybody that sees this to say, this was built for the name of the Lord, the only God, the only true God. Hold on to that concept because we're going to come back to it at the end in a couple minutes. But notice back in verse 4 that Solomon also, after glorifying God, also puts worship at the center of the temple. I don't want to bore you here, but this was exciting when I studied this week. He follows God's instructions in the law. Okay, that's at the end of verse 4. But it says two things. He burns incense and he sets out the showbread. Now, on first reading, I kind of glided past that, and then I said to myself, why does the Holy Spirit detail that? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't include details by accident. So why does Solomon say, with all the things in the law, all the different facets and rituals of the law, as he builds this temple, he says, we're going to burn incense and we're going to set out the showbread. Well, he is detailing the great importance of praising God and living for him. Because the showbread, okay, it shows two key aspects of worship. One is it's bread. Bread is the ultimate provision, right? Bread and water. It's the ultimate provision for what we need to live. This is why when we eat, we thank the Lord for what we're eating because he's given us what we need. It's also a greater picture of what we celebrate each month. The table, when Jesus is at the Last Supper, is the bread of life, and he breaks the bread, and it's a picture of his body being sacrificed. But notice the second detail. The bread was not only bread, but it was unleavened bread. The showbread was unleavened. They had to bake it in a certain way so the leaven would not get into it and rise because leaven represented sin. So the showbread is there to represent and remind the people, you are redeemed. You're no longer slaves to sin. The leaven no longer occupies your heart. Now you are free. You need to live as those that are free. And together with the incense, which represents usually in Scripture the prayers of faith, Solomon is saying worship is going to be the priority. And then would you see in verse 4 that he says burnt offerings are going to be offered morning and evening. This shows the emphasis on sacrifice. Now, we know that to provide the burnt offerings, the people had to bring the best of their livestock. Not some flawed animal, not some crippled animal, not some leftover animal that they didn't want. To bring the sacrifice, the people had to bring what was pure and what was prized. Why? Because there had to be a cost to them. They had to feel it. That was an animal that they could have eaten or they could have sold for money, but now they have to bring the best, the top-notch animal, and they have to bring it, and the priest is going to kill it right in front of them. Sometimes they had to put their hand on the head of the animal, so there was identification with the sacrifice. So for there to be offerings 24/7, because that's what the text says here in verse 4, the people are going to need to sacrifice. See, the Lord desires our sacrifice because it's always an expression of humility and faith. It's saying, Lord, what I have is yours. I submit it to you, and I'm going to trust you to provide for what I need. That's how we show love for him, by glorifying him, by worshiping him, and by sacrificing to him, because he's the only one that's worthy of it. And again, Solomon knows the absolute worthiness of the Lord. Look at the next thought, verses 5 to 6. The house which I'm about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the other gods. Who's able to build a house for him? The heavens and the heavens can't even contain him. Who am I that I should build a house for him? Here's what Solomon is saying, and here's, I believe, the message for us. We should do great things for the Lord because he's great. We should do great things for the Lord because he is so great. The word that Solomon uses for great in the Hebrew has three different meanings. It means great in size, great in intensity, and great in importance. Great in size, great in intensity, and great in importance. What is Solomon saying? He is making it clear that compared to any of the other so-called gods, these idols that the Canaanites brought in, the Israelites freely worshipped, or these false gods that were brought in by other nations that were unseen but they were worshipped, or even the devil himself who believes in his heart, because he's foolish, that he's actually God. He says, compared to all of them, all of the other gods that aren't even gods, they're small g, they're just gods. He says, our God is infinitely greater in size, in intensity, and importance. And if that's true, and how many know it is, then what are his people called to be and to do? God has already radically changed our lives in every way, an amazing transformation of who we are and what we are about and who we'll be for eternity. And now he says, I want you to live in that change. And the size of our devotion, the extent of our devotion should be endless. The intensity and passion with which we go after our faith and our calling should be unparalleled. The importance we place on it compared to anything else, Jesus says, you need to hate everything else compared to me. It should be unrivaled. Every moment of our lives should be a great statement of how much we love him. Now, how do we maintain that mindset and that perspective, especially when the world around us is so preoccupied with self and the enemy is constantly pushing that narrative? Well, look back at verse 6 because it's key. I love how Solomon asks what should be so glaringly obvious to us. Who am I? Who am I to do anything? Who am I to do anything for the Lord other than humbly worship him, let alone build him a house? I know I'm a prince. I know I'm king now. I know I'm special and God's favored me. But seriously, how can I be qualified to do anything for God? Solomon is admitting what we should always remember is true. We are inadequate before God. We are inadequate before God. And we don't like admitting that. We like to seem strong and resilient, and we can get through. And the old saying says, never let them see us sweat. And we don't want to have people see us sweat, let alone be flawed and distinct, deficient. But listen, this is a significant battle in our lives. And the only way to get past it, look back at the verse again, is to recognize that he is greater than every other god. Solomon says, there's no way I should be building this house. But that tells us there's no way he's doing this for his own glory. There's no way he's trying to gain something out of this. Listen, we have to fight this every single moment of our lives. We have to carefully examine our motives so we never do anything to draw attention to ourselves. And when we remember that our mission is to bring him glory, it puts our pride right back in check. And there's one more thought I want to give you before we pray. And this is so very exciting to me, and it goes back to the whole concept of what Solomon was building. He was building a temple, go back to the first thought, a temple to be a place that communicates to the world that God is great. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at another passage a couple of pages up in a second, but we're going to see two familiar concepts here that combine together, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 4, these two concepts are going to combine together to parallel what we've just studied. And when we see this, I hope this will give you the passion for the Lord that it's given me and the passion for our calling. 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 19. Do you not know? Hear this like it's the first time, because you already got preconceived notions, I do too. Do you not know that your body is a, tell me the next word, temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now turn over a couple pages to 2 Corinthians 4. And look at verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Now, what is Paul saying here? Let's summarize. Paul is saying that our body is at the temple of the Holy Spirit who indwells in us, and we're not our own. We've been purchased by Christ. So our job is to glorify him in our body. Then, the passage we just read, he says, Christ gave our hearts knowledge. He gave us the understanding of God's glory, and we hold that understanding, we hold that calling in clay pots to remind us the greatness of God's power is from him and not from our own efforts. In other words, God doesn't dwell anymore in a temple like Solomon built. Get this now. His presence is now in us. We are his temple. Now, we usually quote that first verse about being healthy and taking care of your body's a temple. Even unsaved people quote that. Your body's a temple and you got to treat it right. And that's true. But listen, the spiritual meaning of that verse goes so far beyond it. That verse is not about eating kale. Nobody wants to eat kale. I don't even know what kale is, but I don't want it. That's not what 1 Corinthians 6 is about. Your body's a temple, so worship it and crave it and go to the gym and eat right. Listen, that's so important. It's important that we represent Christ well. But this verse is spiritual. The value he has placed on our lives is so much greater than the $56 billion that was spent on the physical temple. And he says, I put the treasure of my mercy and my love and my grace and my presence in you. And you and I are just little earthen vessels little jars of clay that he shaped into his own image. And he said, you may be clay, but you have an inestimable value in my sight. Because I've saved you and redeemed you and put my presence in you and declared you my own. Oh, what a great calling we have. For every day of our lives, in everything we do, he expects us to have the same role. Listen now, the same role that Solomon's temple did to cause everybody to know about him. We are called, look at the screen, we are called to be temples who are a testament of his glory and his grace and a reflection of Jesus Christ. If you love the Lord, if you believe in the Lord, if you trusted Christ, that's you, that's me. To be a temple that's a testament of his glory. And you and I we have to get this concept into our heart and our spirit. The greatest thing we can do for our God, who is so great, is to present our bodies, Romans says, our bodies which are the temple of his spirit. We are to present them as a living sacrifice to him, which is our act of worship. Aren't the parallels just amazing? You go from 2 Chronicles 2 all the way up to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and the message is exactly the same 5,000 years apart. It is time for us to build our house for the Lord. Not a building, but the sacrifice of our lives. And Jesus says, I'm the foundation, I'm the cornerstone. We just sang it. I'm the cornerstone of the foundation. And I'm telling you, don't build on sand like we saw in the awful storm in the Bahamas this week. Don't build on sand where it's just going to wash away. You build on the rock that I am. Because it will last. And your purpose, believer, as a temple of my Holy Spirit, is to make me known. So let me ask you, how is the Lord calling you to do that? What great things, please take this seriously, what great things is the Lord impressing on your heart and your mind, and how willing are you to be bold, to be courageous, to go forward in what he wants to do in and through you. And this is so important, not just for us, but because the need of the world is so acute. Let me close with this. You've listened so nicely. I read an article this week in The Atlantic that detailed the fact that younger generations in America are increasingly and rapidly giving up on God and giving up on family and giving up on being proud of this country. Please listen, don't be distracted for a minute. Millennials and Generation Z, that is anybody under the age of 37. Millennials and Generation Z are doing a hard move away from God, family, and country. And they're quickly turning away from organized religion. Church attendance is at an all-time low. Pastors and leaders have lost credibility. People are now going on the internet for their spirituality because, as the article says, picking and choosing elements of various religious traditions that they find appealing. And to compound the problem, families are broken, the number of people getting married is declining, and I believe fully related to that, anxiety, depression, and suicide have increased to unprecedented levels among those two generations. They need to know about the Lord. They need to know about Jesus and the love of God. They need to know there's a great personal God who loves them so much that he sacrificed for their sin. In other words, they need to know what you and I know. We have a great calling. And even though the Spirit says you're a clay temple, he will still lead us and use us to draw people to Christ, to tell them our story, and to say, you need to know him and trust him. So, what are you and I going to do with such a great calling? Let's close our eyes. I want to just let the word settle in your heart and my heart. And I want to just close the service. We're not going to sing or have anybody forward. Just want to close the service this way. As I thought and prayed through this study, there were three things I think that we maybe need to ask the Lord for help for. One is, Lord, would you restore the joy of my salvation as I've lost it? I'm dull. I'm discouraged. I'm distant from you. There's not much going on. And I want to remember when I gave my life to you and I felt the weight come off and felt that freedom. And maybe that's you this morning. And I want to encourage you to do what David did. Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation, please. Second thing is, Lord, stir me to fulfill your calling. I'm sensing it, Lord. I know you're leading me. I need to be seeking you more so it becomes more clear, because it's a little fuzzy right now. But Lord, you know my heart, and you know that I'm holding back because I'm scared. So stir me. Stir me to fulfill this calling. And then the third prayer, I believe, is help me to sacrifice. Our will, our way, our pride, I hate to admit it, is so strong. It's so strong. And the only way that we walk in his calling and find fulfillment is if we are willing to lay our lives over into his hands and say, Lord, I'm yours. So whether it's the joy of your salvation, whether it's being stirred to fulfill your calling, or whether it is to sacrifice, I want you to just take a minute. We're going to pray and then we'll be done. Just take a minute and pray that to the Lord. Pray it sincerely. Now, if you're not sincere, it doesn't matter. But as God has stirred you this morning, ask him to help you.